If you would turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 5, we're going to pick up our study this morning in verses 12 through 16. When we began our study of this paragraph that has to do with the healing of a leper, I made two claims. The first one was that the main thesis of the paragraph is ambiguity. The village is unnamed, the leper is unnamed. The leper's prayer is, I don't know what you want to do here. I mean, if you're willing. Most of the things that happen in the paragraph are not expected. So I just made a point of the fact that Luke deliberately is making things ambiguous. And that was the first thing that I tried to establish. The second thing was that the connection in the paragraph to the paragraph before it is that the paragraph before it is about Jesus' acquisition of his first disciples, and then we immediately go into this ambiguity thing. And I drew from that the conclusion that Luke is making the point that you can't really ever be a disciple if there are qualifications, if a person has to have all the answers before he'll make a commitment, he'll never make the commitment. It's the most fundamental issue for anybody who would be a disciple. In fact, I got a couple emails this week about a fellow that I went to school with back in the 60s. So he's as old as I am. And he's having some physical problems. His brain is swelling and they don't really know what's causing it. But his son wrote an email to a bunch of folks, and we happened to get one of them. And in it, he just made the comment about how they weren't going to get bitter or angry or resentful. And I thought, good. Because anger and bitterness and resentfulness toward God for the things that happen in our lives is clear as a demonstration of the fact that our discipleship is qualified. Treat me like I want to be treated, and then I won't get mad at you. That's not ever going to be legitimate, even though it's understandable. We understand that because we're sinners, just like everybody is. It'll never be legitimate for a sinner to complain to his Creator. Never. But we understand it because we've done it ourselves. Nonetheless, it was my point, and I think Luke's at least one of his points for Theophilus, that even if we have to say, if you're willing, and you may not be, that we're still going to be committed as disciples. Now this morning I want to look at Jesus' instructions to the leper in verse 14. We've been working our way down through the issues, the prayer that the leper made in verse 12, the response last week from Jesus in verse 13. This morning I want to look at the instructions that Jesus gave to the leper that he had cleansed. I believe that these instructions continue to address the problem of qualified discipleship. And I've said this over and over, but that's not discipleship. Qualified discipleship is just like half saved. It's not. There are actually two theses that are raised by this paragraph. The first one is the ambiguity thesis, that everyone faces ambiguity in respect to the expectations we have of God and the question as to how we're going to respond to Him, not when we get, like the leper did, what we want, but when we don't. Because, as we said last week, Jesus' cleansing of this leper raises a huge issue for us, because we see an example of a man who asked Jesus for something that he wanted desperately, and he got it. But every one of us have asked God for something that we wanted desperately and have not gotten it. And as a consequence, we respond with some, how come he gets his prayer answered and I don't get mine? That kind of thing. There's ambiguity here. But the other thesis in the paragraph is one of extraordinary clarity. On the face of it, that seems to be a contradiction of terms. How can there be clarity in the face of ambiguity? That's what I really want us to zero in on this morning. as we look at Jesus' instructions in verse 14. I want us to think about the counter thesis, counter to the ambiguous lack of firm expectation, and the clarity that comes in because Jesus healed a leper. Jesus told the leper in verse 14 to tell no one, but to go and show himself to the priest and make an offering for his cleansing, just as Moses had commanded, for testimony to them, the priest and his fellow priests. The text tells us that Jesus told the leper to tell no one. And I know in a study or two back, I raised the issue of how possible was that. And the more I thought about it, the more I began to understand that this is not a lifelong requirement. It is a context-sensitive restraint. Jesus doesn't expect that the leper will never tell anybody that he's been cleansed. That would be fundamentally impossible. He had a family, he had associates, he had people that knew him. It would not even be possible for him to never tell anybody. The issue is, in the context, that he doesn't want him telling anybody before he goes to the priest. After he gets to the priest, then he's free to go home, tell his family he's cleansed, show them that he's cleansed, brag about Jesus cleansing him, whatever he wants to do, after he's seen the priest, but not before. So the text tells us that Jesus wanted the leper to tell nobody until after he had gone to see the priest. That's the second thing that he actually says, and it's in the quotes, but go and show yourself to the priest, etc. The text tells us that Jesus' purpose for restraining the leper from telling anyone until he goes to the priest. The rest of the text, it says in verse 15, but the news was spreading even further. And the news was spreading is an implication, because of the way it's written, that the guy didn't get to the priest first. That Jesus' purpose was frustrated. Now, Luke does not say this, but the parallel texts do. This story is recorded by Mark and, I believe, Matthew. And I think that Mark says that the leper told everybody in the face of Jesus' instruction not to. So, whether Luke tells us that or not, the fact in verse 15, but the news about him was spreading even farther, is Luke's way of saying that Jesus' desire was frustrated here. And I think we need to think about that just for a little bit. You know, for some people, the fact that Jesus could give instructions that could be refused, that his desire could be frustrated, for some people, that's just the excuse they're looking for in respect to their obligation as creatures to be disciples or in submission to their Creator, because they will say things like, how can Jesus be the one he claims to be if his purposes can be frustrated? Ever heard that before? How can Jesus be who he claims he is if he can't even get what he wants done? That's one of those situations that starts to be a theological issue, because really it's an age-old question that struggles with the tension that exists between the control that God exercises and the willingness that God also exercises to give men what we call personhood. And what I mean by that is the quality of having a heart where values exist, a mind where truth or perceptions of truth exist, and volitional capacity where decisions are made and pursued. How can Jesus be who he claims to be in Luke's gospel, and the leper doesn't obey him? That his desire, that his reputation not explode so quickly before the priests know. How can he be who he claims to be, and that happen? It's kind of like, in more street terminology, it's, well, if God was really God, he could have kept that from happening. How many times have you heard that? Especially when something that the person didn't want to happen experiences it. Well, if God was really God, he could have kept that from happening. That's true. No question about it. We're not talking about whether God could. We're talking about whether he would. And that was exactly what the leper said. If you're willing, you can. But there are many, many people who use it as an excuse. Something happens, they didn't want it to happen that way, and they say, well, then God's not everything that he's cracked up to be. And that's the same kind of thing that could be raised here if somebody wanted to raise it. Jesus says, don't tell, and the news just explodes anyway. But you know, using man's ability to frustrate God's stated desires as an excuse to reject him ignores some pretty significant things. And one of those significant things is the biblical fact that purposes, like values, are tiered, T-I-E-R-E-D. It means there are stair steps of purposes. You do this so that you can do this, so that you can do this, so that you can do that. Those are tiered purposes. And that's a reality. Everything that you do for a reason. But some of the reasons are bigger than the others. In other words, you do this so that you can do this because this is more important than this. And you do this because you want to be able to do this, and you can't do it without accomplishing these things. It's kind of like coming to church. You really can't do that if you don't roll out of bed. So, when the alarm goes off or the caffeine need kicks in or whatever it is that causes your eyes to open, you say, oh, I don't want to get up, I want to sleep. You say, well, you can't do much of anything else if that's what you're going to do. So you say, all right, and you roll out. Well, rolling out of bed's not a big deal, but it is fairly significant at the foundation level if you really want to do some other things. You can't come to church if you don't get dressed. We're not going to let you in. All right? There are very many reasons we'll keep you out, but that'd be one of them. So there are all kinds of realities in this thing of purpose. And when Jesus says, I don't want you telling anybody, I don't want my reputation exploding before the priests here, the fact that he did not stop that from happening doesn't mean he's not who he says he is. All it means is he wasn't willing to overrule whatever he would have had to overrule to make it not happen. I want you to turn real quickly back to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26. When Jesus was being arrested in the garden, there was a disciple who did not want him to be arrested. And he jerked out his sword and swung it. And there was a servant of the high priest there, and then the sword was coming for his head, so he ducked the best way he could, and it took off his ear. And Jesus reached down and picked up the ear and put it back on the guy's head, and then he told Peter to put your sword back in place, verse 52. For all those who take up the sword will perish by the sword. Or, verse 53, do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? Remember, legions, just over 6,000? 12 legions of angels. But then he raises this question, how then shall the scripture be fulfilled that it must happen this way? You see, there are times when the desire of Jesus is just a desire, and he permits somebody to overrule his desire because they have a desire they want to pursue, and they do, and it frustrates
what he said, but he doesn't stop it. But in this case, where the will of God was crucial, how shall the scriptures be fulfilled? That it must happen this way. When it's crucial, when the integrity of God is on the line, then Jesus says, no, put that sword back, we're not going there. If I wanted to go into the fighting mode, I could get 72,000 angels like that from my Father. And these poor guys around here wouldn't stand a chance. We heard, was it last week, about one angel that killed 185,000 Syrians in one night? Hey, what's a Roman army going to be able to do? The point that I'm trying to make here is that people who use the excuse that God doesn't stop something from happening that they think he shouldn't want to happen or shouldn't allow to happen, that's just an excuse. What did Jesus actually come to do if his purposes can't be frustrated? If God wants everything to occur that occurs, then there's no such thing as sin. Sin is aggressively opposing God. Well, you can't aggressively oppose him by doing what he wants done. That's the action of a friend, not a sin. So why did Jesus come if the purposes of God are not often frustrated by the willfulness of men? If there's no such thing as sin, why did Jesus suffer what he did? It should be obvious to everybody that the scriptures present a God who's in control, but he is not a micromanager of everything. And that's what's going on here. Jesus told the man not to tell anybody until he'd gone to the priest. He wanted his reputation to be damped a little bit until the priests heard. And then after that, it's okay for him to tell everybody. So there are people who will use it as an excuse, but it's not a legitimate one. But there are others who are not looking for an excuse not to be a disciple, but it's a significant stumbling block. Whenever Jesus says, I want this done, and you go about trying to get it done, and it doesn't happen that way, and you think, well, I thought he wanted this done, and it's not. And so, what kind of a God am I serving? Is he really that weak? The thing I want you to be aware of is that Jesus acknowledged the possibility of stumbling in Matthew 11:6. John the Baptist was in prison, and he was on the verge of stumbling. And he sent some of his disciples to Jesus to ask him if he was really the one. And it was John who had said, he's the one. He even said, I was told by the Father that whoever I saw the Spirit descending upon, he was the one. And now, because of his circumstances, even the man filled with the Spirit from his mother's womb can be misled by the conclusions he draws about his circumstances if he stumbles. If he allows his experience to overrule the Word of God, he will stumble. John was on the verge. So Jesus did a bunch of miracles and said to the disciples, go back and tell John what you've seen, and just remind him, blessed is the one who's not offended by me. And the things that he had done were things that the scriptures said Messiah would do. So John had his answer. But he also had this warning from Jesus. Blessed is the one who doesn't stumble over me. So you have to be careful. We have to be careful. Our experiences do not tell us God's attitude about us. The scriptures tell us that. And it is a very dangerous thing to stumble over our experiences when the Word of God says otherwise. Even Paul acknowledged the real consequences of stumbling. In Romans 14, he said that you could destroy a fellow believer by leading them into a violated conscience, stumbling them. He told Titus that he needed to shut some certain Bible teachers down because they were leading whole households into error and stumbling them. So when we start with this, tell no man, And then we read, but the news spread anyway. We have to wrestle with this issue of discipleship. Who are we serving? Is he too weak to accomplish his desires? Or is there such a thing as a greater desire?
Well, we'll get into that a little bit further in a few minutes, but I want you to notice what Jesus actually told the leper to do. He told him not to do one thing. Don't tell anybody. The next thing, though, that he told him was that he wanted him to go to the priest, make an offering for his cleansing, just as Moses commanded, for a testimony to the priest and his fellow priests. Now, I want you to think about that. He's supposed to go show himself to the priest. This takes place in an unnamed village in an undefined territory. He's been in Galilee from chapter 5, verse 1, Lake of Gennesaret. He's just south of Capernaum at that point. And there isn't any real reason to believe that he's not still in Galilee here, but it's a guess. But my point is this. When he told the leper to go to the priest, he was telling him to go to Jerusalem, to the temple, because that's the only place that you can go to the priest and offer a sacrifice according to the law. You dare not offer that sacrifice anywhere except in the temple, which is in Jerusalem, which means that Jesus was sending this guy to the heart of the kingdom of God, because the temple was the heart of the heart, which was the city of Jerusalem, of the kingdom. So when he says, I want you to go to the priest for a testimony to them, he is sending a leper cleansed into the very center of religious Israel for a witness. They need to see something that they have not been seeing for centuries. And they certainly need to see something about Jesus that, to this point, they have not seen. He is to show himself to the priest. Now, was he supposed to go to this priest by himself? If you were a priest, and a man came to you saying, I had leprosy, but I'm cleansed by the work of Jesus of Nazareth, and I want to offer a sacrifice for my cleansing, according to the commandment of Moses. Would the priest take your sacrifice? Would he treat you like a man cleansed from leprosy? Or would he raise his eyebrow, one of them, just one, and say, how do I know you are a leper? How do I know that any of the stuff, except for the fact that you're clean, you're telling me the truth in? How do I know? He couldn't. So this guy had to have taken at least two or three people with him, because every fact is established by the witness of two or three. And so the priest would have had corroborating testimony from at least two people, perhaps more, who actually knew the leper from the time he'd had his leprosy. So when he went into the priest, he said to the priest, in effect, I am a man who has been victimized or whatever by leprosy for the last umpteen years, and these people have known me all of the time that I was a leper. And you can ask them if you don't believe me, but I am clean here today because of Jesus of Nazareth. And I want to offer the sacrifice for cleansing of a leper to you. Given the cooperating testimony, the priest would have no reason to reject the claim on the face of it. But I want you to think about what that would have meant for the priest. You remember that leprosy was the major sign given to Moses on the mountain. If the people would not believe that he was the Redeemer sent by God to deliver them from the land, the kinsman Redeemer, Deliverer, he was supposed to throw his rod down on the ground and it would turn into a serpent, and that was supposed to persuade them that he was telling them the truth. But if that didn't work,
especially after he picked that snake up by its tail and it turned back into a rod, he was supposed to stick his hand into his chest and bring it out, and it would be covered with leprosy, and then he could stick it back in there and bring it out, and it would be clean. Remember that. Because the issue of Moses and leprosy was the issue of the coming deliverer. That was what Moses was. The God-sent deliverer. Leprosy was the proof. So here comes a man saying, I was a leper, and now I'm clean by the work of Jesus of Nazareth. What's the priest got to decide? He's got to decide that Jesus is making a play, at least for the identity of the coming deliverer. He's got to. He's got to decide that. He knows his Bible. He knows what leprosy is. And besides that, he knows this. Never, as a priest, in his whole life, has he ever offered the sacrifice for the cleansing of a leper. The instructions for the cleansing of leprosy were given in Leviticus 14. They were probably the most unused instructions in all of the Old Testament. Do you remember what Jesus told the people in Nazareth? God didn't heal any lepers in the days of Elijah, except one, and he was a Syrian. Remember, it made them so mad that they wanted to throw him off the cliff outside of town? Why? Well, because he was challenging their faith and the legitimacy of their rejection of him as what? The deliverer. That's what he claimed he was when he read the text of Isaiah. The Lord has anointed me to tell you, open your eyes, bring you to the day of the acceptable year of the Lord, bring you into forgiveness and redemption. That was the claim. The leprosy issue was that God had validated a deliverer. Leprosy cleansed was the statement. And what was it for? Well, I started this off by talking about ambiguity and then clarity. I believe that God intended to establish clarity in the midst of the ambiguity by using a potent demonstration of the identity of Jesus. Turn over to John chapter 9. I want to show you what was going on. John chapter 9 is a record, as you can see from verse 1, of a man who was healed from blindness that he had had from the time he was born. Now, because that was phenomenal, I mean, in his argument with the religious establishment, he said, it has never been heard that a man born blind has ever received his sight. And so the religious leadership didn't believe that he had been blind, verse 18 of chapter 9 of John. And so they called witnesses, the parents. Is this your son? Yes. Was he born blind? Yes. How does he now see? We're not answering that. We'll answer the things that won't get us in trouble, but we're not going any further than that. He is our son. He was born blind. If you want to know how he now sees, you ask him. That was the way it was working, because verse 22 says, the Jews had already agreed that if anybody should confess Jesus was the Christ, they would put them out of the synagogue, kick them out of church. And his parents were afraid of that, so they wouldn't answer. So they asked him a second time in verse 24, the guy who'd been blind, they said, give glory to God. We know this man's a sinner. And he said, I want you to hear what he said. Whether he's a sinner, I don't know. One thing I do know, that whereas I was blind, now I see. Well, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? I already told you. You didn't want to listen. Why do you want to hear it again? You don't want to become one of his disciples, do you? We know that God, verse 29, spoke to Moses, but for this man, we don't know where he's from. The man says, well, here's an amazing thing, that you don't know where he's from, and yet he opened my eyes. Now, how did this guy do this? They said, this man's a sinner. He says, well, I don't know about that. That's ambiguity. But one thing I am very clear on, I was blind and now I can see. See, that's what's going on. In Luke's gospel, the issue is ambiguity. Lord, if you're willing, you can do this. But are you willing? I don't know. Would you do it? And if he doesn't, then we have to say, well, he didn't. There is ambiguity there. It causes problems. So what does God do for us in the face of that? He gives us a certain clarity. The guy didn't know if Jesus was a sinner or not, but he knew one thing. He was able to see. Never had been able to in his whole life. And they said, well, you know, Moses, we know God spoke to him. How do you know that? Oh, he could turn a rod into a snake or stick his hand in his bosom and come out leprous and stick it back in and come out clean. That's how they knew that Moses had been spoken to by God. That was the sign. But we don't know where this guy's from. Oh, that's amazing. You don't know where he's from. Never in the history of the world has what happened to me happened to me. And you don't know where he's from. He may have been ignorant as a believer, but he certainly wasn't bashful. I would have liked to have been in on that conversation, not to have it addressed to me, but to watch. But my point is this, in this text, Luke chapter 5, verses 12 to 16, the healing of a leper establishes a clarity that is undeniable except to those who are going to deny it anyway, regardless. So I believe that the impact of the cleansing of a leper was to establish clarity in the midst of all the ambiguity, and it was to be done for the priest's sake. The man was to offer the sacrifices required by Leviticus 14, but he had probably never offered those sacrifices in his entire life, nor could his father, who served as a priest before him, remember ever doing it, or his father before him. Leprosy was not cleansed in Israel very often. So the requirement of the sacrifices that were to be offered for cleansing were seldom ever offered. The requirements were seldom ever met because lepers seldom ever got cleansed. But Jesus told this leper to tell the priest, I want to follow the law of Moses for the cleansing of a leper. And that means that he was going to fulfill the law of Moses, which tells us that Jesus fully intended for the priest to understand that Jesus was not commanding these people to violate the law of Moses, but to observe it according to its true intention. Now hear me here. One of the greatest possible problems of clarity is the hypocrisy of the claim of faith in the truth while demonstrating unbelief in that truth. Remember Romans 2:24? Jesus said to the nation of Israel, God's name is blasphemed among the nations because of you. You claim to believe the teachings of the law, but you don't do them. And it is creating a huge backlash in the hearts and minds of those who are watching your profession that is watered down by your rebellion. That's what he told the Jews in Romans 2. The reason is that clarity is chewed up by hypocrisy. And so, the religious leaders latched onto that in the ministry of Jesus and were constantly trying to accuse Jesus of breaking the law. Look at Mark 2:24 and 3:4 and any other places you want to. They were constantly doing what they did to the blind man in John 9. This man's a sinner. Do you know that finally Jesus said one day, which one of you convinces me of sin? You've been calling me a sinner all this time to try to chew up my integrity in the eyes of those who've been watching what I'm doing and hearing what I'm saying. Prove it! And they didn't have anything to say. Because every time somebody took Jesus on in one of those head-to-head confrontations, they were so embarrassed by their ignorance after the fact that they wouldn't even try it again, which meant that everybody could see the truth once it was stated. And Jesus, he didn't do that to a lot of people, but if it came down to it, he would. He nailed their hides to the wall when their accusations were designed to undercut the witness. So, that's what's going on here in verse 14. Jesus says, I want you to go to the priests in Jerusalem. I want you to claim your cleansing. I want you to have some people there that can vouch for the fact that you're a leper. I want you to tell them that you've been cleansed. They're going to ask you how, and you tell them. And then you tell them that I told you to offer the cleansing according to Moses' commandment. Offer the sacrifices for that cleansing. I want them to have to deal with this. That there is a leper cleanser on the scene, insisting that the law of Moses be followed. Because, see, the only way they could deny his identity was to prove that he was a sinner. And they couldn't prove it. Even when they finally got to the point where they were trying to convince Pilate that he ought to crucify Jesus, Pilate said, I can't find that he's done anything wrong. They said, if you let him go, we're going to accuse you to Caesar as not being one of his friends. And Pilate cratered. That was a terrible threat in those days. But the fact is, the Jews knew. They didn't have a leg to stand on. They were forcing Pilate to crucify him without any legal base. They knew that. They even said, his blood be on us and on our children. And then they got screaming mad when Stephen laid his blood on them and on their children. Oh, and they took stones and killed him because they didn't want his blood on them. This is the hypocrisy of those who refuse the clarity. What was the clarity? The clarity was nobody had ever been able to heal lepers in Israel's history except, remarkably, Elijah, and he didn't heal anybody in Israel. And so the religious leaders were going to have to deal with the fact that Jesus was doing the Moses miracle as a sign that he was a greater than Moses on the scene. Moses was the kinsman deliverer. Jesus was the kinsman redeemer. How was Moses to be believed that he was the kinsman deliverer? By instantaneous leprosy cleansing. How is Jesus supposed to be identified as the kinsman redeemer? It's right here. The cleansed this leper. You know what Jesus was attempting to do in Luke 5:14 was twofold. I believe on the one hand, he was attempting to give the priest the opportunity to make up their mind about who he was before they had to wrestle with the jealousy that would be caused by his popularity. Mark says Pilate knew that the Jews had delivered Jesus up for envy, which meant they were jealous of his popularity. Okay, if you want to reach somebody that you know is chewed up by envy of popularity, are you going to have more or less effect if you give him the evidence before he realizes that he's going to have to deny his desire for popularity, or are you going to have greater effect afterwards? You know, once you introduce the facts into a heated argument, the facts get lost. Because as soon as Jesus is as popular as he's going to become, and the priests are now jealous of his popularity, they couldn't evaluate an honest-to-God truth if they were being honest to God, because they can't be. They're already embroiled in the jealousy thing, and it's coloring everything about their decision-making, and they can't be faithful to the truth. They're chewed up by their lust for status. So, in verse 14, Jesus wants to give them an opportunity before the envy raises its ugly head, and he tells the leper to do that. Unfortunately, that didn't happen. So that part of Jesus' desire was frustrated. But there was another reason for his doing this, and that was to give the nation its John 9:25 foundations. I don't know about all that stuff, but I know this. You see how important it is? In all of the ambiguity of our lives, if we don't have something that we can say, well, I don't know about all that, but I know this. If we don't have a this that we know, then the ambiguity will wash us right down the river because we have nothing to anchor our souls. And so in the midst of all the ambiguity, there is this startling clarity. Would you rather believe in somebody who could cleanse a leper instantaneously and not do it in antagonism to your received morality, that is the law? Or would you rather believe some pompous religious guy who's obviously into the status stuff and he's simply telling you you can't believe that guy? Which would you rather have your confidence fixed on? I'll tell you, in a New York second, I'd rather have mine fixed on the facts, not the varying motivations of somebody who is into status lust. Jesus cleansed this leper to give the nation a John 9:25 foundation. I know this. You see, there are many stumbling blocks in the world. What keeps us from stumbling? Certainty. Clarity. At least one thing. So here we have this tension. You know, we have a saying in our culture that runs something like this. He can't see the forest for the trees. What's that mean? Well, it's a cliche that means, in effect, he can't see the big picture because he's too caught up in the details. It's like standing in a pathway in the midst of a huge forest and only being able to see whatever trees are blocking your view of the whole thing. So when we say, well, he can't see the forest for the trees, that normally means he's digging around here in the details and he never gets his eyes above the details, so he can't see the big picture. And of course, people are saying, nah, I ain't going there. But the point is, we should also have another saying. He can't see the trees for the forest. What's that mean? Well, it means if you back up far enough to see the forest, can you see any tree there? No, they're all blending together. You just see the forest. Doesn't it make sense to you that we need to be able to see both? That we need a big picture where there is some clarity. There's a forest! And we need a small picture where there may be a lot of ambiguity. What kind of tree is this? What kind of leaf is this? What kind of weed is this? How come this flower blooms in this shade? And all those kind of questions where the ambiguity is rife. At those points, we need to be able to say, well, I can't answer all that. I know this, though. I'm in the middle of a forest. There's a forest here. That's the certainty in the text. The facts are these. Nobody can be a legitimate disciple without a legitimate conviction base. I was struck by Chuck's references to this guy who, you know, he went forward and he wanted to be saved, and then his mom told him that he could be half saved. And so he tried that. But do you know what it tells me? It means he didn't believe the stuff that he'd heard. That's why the gospel has never been that you're saved by walking an aisle or saying the right words to God. That's never been the gospel. The gospel's always been that you believe what God has said. And if you believe it, then it's not so easy for somebody to come along and say that's not true, because you're already committed that way. You believed it. So in a lot of our gospel presentations, we need to be really careful that we don't give people the impression that they're saved by doing something we tell them to do. They're saved by believing something we tell them is true. There's a lot of difference. You tell somebody, put your trust in Christ so that you can be saved, and the first question they're going to ask you is, how do I do that? And you know what we tell them? Well, bow your head and say these words after me. That's how I'm saved. So I can cough at it if I want. That's what worked for me. But what worked? I wasn't looking for a formula that would work. I was just wanting to know, How do I tell God I believe him? And I didn't have enough sense to know, so somebody told me. But my point is, there's a vast difference between believing something and simply not being able to express that well, or looking for a formula that I can use as a spare tire to make sure I go to heaven when I die, because I've got this spare tire in this church, and I've got that spare tire in that church, and I've got that spare tire in that church. And see what I'm saying? You got to believe something. And once you believe, you're committed. That's what it's about. You can't be a disciple without a legitimate conviction base. That's the first fact. The second one is, anywhere that there is a sufficient ambiguity, discipleship will crater. It will. If there is sufficient ambiguity, you will not believe. You will crater. That's not because you don't desire to be a good disciple. It's because even honest desire has to have a legitimate faith. There's got to be something that you can say, well, I don't know that, but I know this. That's all the blind man could say. He'd been a believer for a few hours. He wasn't instructed in theology. He was dealing with the doctors of theology of the nation. They said, you can't believe that. You can't do that. He said, I don't know about all that, but I know this. I couldn't see until Jesus healed me. And now I can. So you deal with it. I love that kind of confidence, because it tells me he believes something. The third fact is, did you miss the first two? You can't be a legitimate disciple without a conviction base. If there is sufficient ambiguity, your discipleship will crater. Thirdly, nowhere does God ever permit ambiguity before he has already given sufficient clarity. 1 Corinthians 10:13. There is no temptation taking you but such as is common to man, and God will with the temptation also provide a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. God has already prepared you. If he hasn't, you're not going to face it. That's scary as the dickens. I would like to be able to tell God what I'm prepared for. And he says, no, I'll make that decision, because I know what I've prepared you for. You see, God never allows the ambiguity without already having given sufficient clarity. Now, if I don't use the clarity, I will tank. God told Adam, don't eat the fruit of that tree. That was enough clarity. But he didn't exercise confidence in the clarity, and he tanked. The fourth fact is, nowhere does God ever give total clarity, so there's no ambiguity. He'd have to give you omniscience to do that, and he can't. Your brain's only this big. You can only hold so many facts, and once they get to almost full, then you start losing some. I know. You know, it goes in here and spills out on the other side, because it's already, and especially it's true when you're limited only 10% anyway. The fact is, God never promised to give total clarity. The Apostle Paul says his ways are past finding out. His judgments are unsearchable. That was written by the Apostle who wrote most of the New Testament. He was just plainly telling you, look, I can't tell you everything that's true, but I can tell you what you need to know so that you can say, I don't know about all that, but I know this. So the point is, large-scale clarity has always existed in this creation. The Bible says that there's nobody that's ever going to have an excuse. Large-scale clarity has always been here. Small-scale ambiguity has always been here too. There are all kinds of things we don't have answers for. That's small-scale ambiguity. But every would-be disciple is going to have to deal with both. He's going to have to be able to say, okay, the big picture is Calvary. The little picture is all the stuff that I'm having to deal with. I don't know how you deal with the fact that a child of God ends up getting some kind of serious disease and suffers all. I don't know how you deal with that, but I know this, Jesus died for my sins. And with that, I have a sufficient clarity to not challenge God's goodness and His commitment. I have enough. Now, whether I use it or not, but I hope that every one of you will take it on yourself to hold my feet to the fire on that. What's the matter, Daryl? Do you forget about Jesus if you see me breaking under the ambiguity? I'm going to do the same to you. Do you forget about Jesus? Yeah, there's a lot of things we don't know the answers to, but who needs to know them if God is our Redeemer? Let's pray. Father, we're grateful to you that in your word you challenge us constantly to come to grips with facts and embrace them so that when we see an uncluttered presentation of Jesus healing a leper from his leprosy, having plenty of evidence that the record's legitimate, there isn't any need to go any further to know that Jesus is our kinsman redeemer. So we pray that you will solidify the clarity so that we can be like the blind man who is able to say, well, I don't know about that, but I do know this. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.